Turn to Revelation 5, please. Revelation chapter 5. Remember, by way of review, we're looking at the scene in heaven. We noted that the scene in heaven, the throne is the focal point, and God the Father is seated on the throne, and He is surrounded by the 24 elders, which we decided represent the church, and the four living creatures. And we're in a transition phase now. And the transition phase is from the church age to what we call the tribulation period. And we'll study that next week and talk about exactly what that is. And if you want to read ahead and look, it'll be in Daniel chapter 9 that we'll be looking next week. So now we're ready to start the second part of the transition. The first part talked about the throne room in heaven. And chapter 5 will talk about a book. And we'll see a book in chapter 5. First, we'll look at the appearance of the book in 5:1. It says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." Now, we have to think of a book in terms of their thinking, and to them a book was a scroll. It was rolled up and it was sealed, and sometimes it was sealed multiple times, as we'll find this one is. Now, in verse 5:1, when it says, "in the right hand," I have a marginal note in my Bible that says literally upon the right hand. And that's how it reads in the Greek. A book laying upon the right hand. So the picture to get is a hand with a book laying on it like this. And it would be a scroll. And next week I hope to have a scroll to use for an illustration, but this will do for now. You get the idea. It's a book, a scroll, and it's lying in God's hand. So the image is an open hand with a scroll resting on it. Now the hand of God, it says, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and we established that that was God, the Father, sitting in the right or on the throne. The image of his hand represents his ability to do things. Now, we use this figure of speech ourselves, don't we? Have you ever said, you've seen an event happen and say, "Boy, I can really see the hand of God in that." So that's what the hand of God represents, is his ability to do things, his ability to make things come out the way he wants them to. So if someone were to take the book from his right hand, that would imply the ability to do what the right hand of God can do, because it's in his right hand. Now look at verse 3. It says, "No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it." So nobody could take that book and do what God's right hand can do. So what's the content of the book? We'll be seeing that throughout Revelation. But right here it says, it was written inside and on the back. Now that's unusual. Normally, in a scroll, they only used one side. So you could, unwrap it and read it. They didn't print it on the back, because then you'd have to turn it over and wrap it back up and read it. So this is unusual. What does it mean? What does it mean to us? Well, it symbolizes that it's absolutely complete. You know, it's written everywhere. This is a complete account. So what we will have in the following chapters of Revelation is full revelation of God's plan for this universe. It's the whole deal, in other words, the full plan. And it's divided. It's sealed up with seven seals. Now, as we proceed through Revelation, we'll find that each one of these divisions will record a judgment. So it's divided into seven divisions, and each of those divisions record a judgment. And the seals will be opened one at a time. And in a scroll, you can see how that works, can't you? Because they put a seal on the end of it, and then you start opening it up, and they can put another seal down here that would stick those two together. And you'd have to open that seal to roll it out further, and then open that seal to roll it out further. So they could put multiple seals in a scroll. And that's what they did. And in fact, Roman law required that a will have seven seals. So that was a very common thing to do, to seal up a book multiple times, or a scroll. Now, in verse 2 through 7, we find the challenge of the book. What does that mean? The challenge of the book is, who is worthy to open it? Let's read those verses, starting at verse 2. It says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So we'll see the challenge presented, and then the challenge will be fulfilled. And the issue is worthiness. Who's worthy to open this book? And the only one who qualifies is the one who will execute judgment on sin and bring God's kingdom to the earth. That's the only person who will qualify, because that's what the book contains. It contains the judgments, and it contains the new heavens and new earth and the millennial kingdom. So the only one who's worthy to open this has to be able to judge sin, has to be able to bring about God's kingdom. Now, man has been trying to do that ever since the fall, in fact. Man has tried to have control over creation, tried to bring a kingdom to the earth. Egypt tried to make a universal kingdom. Greece, Rome, of course. And Rome had a kingdom that was widespread. It was the known world, but did it include all the world? No, it didn't. And did it last forever? No, it didn't. The United Nations, that's what they're trying to do, aren't they? They're trying to get everybody into one unified government. And it's never been done. And it won't be done during our lifetime. Now, worthiness involves not only the authority and ability, but the virtue to do these things. So here we have the scene, and it says, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. And the idea of that is, he's asking the entire universe, that's what the loud voice means, everybody and anybody, who is worthy? Well, verse 4 is going to tell us what the future would be like if we don't take Jesus Christ into account. So verse 3, we told that the issue is ability. not will, not just because you want to do it, but you have to be able to do it, to open the book. And no one meets the criteria. And if you discount Jesus Christ or leave him out, verse 4 gives us what the world would be like. And it says, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." So the Apostle John is weeping greatly. Why? What's going to happen? If no one can open the book, sin will never be punished. If no one opens the book, good will never triumph over evil. And the course of history will remain as it is. And who is in control of our world system? Satan. So everything is just going to remain the same. All the promises that were made in the Old Testament by the prophets concerning the kingdom, they won't be fulfilled. No wonder John was weeping. I've said this before a couple times in the last few weeks, is that, you know, if eternity is just things the way they are only forever, then, you know, how do I get out of this chicken outfit? I don't want it. Because things are, this world is not a pleasant place. So that's what would be the conditions if you discount Jesus Christ. But verse 5 tells us there's a victor. Verse 5 says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah and the root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" So first, his person, he's called the Lion of Judah. And this is interesting. This is fascinating because so far in Revelation, we have had 24 different titles applied to Jesus Christ. And every one of those titles, let's look at a few. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. Verse 4 says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." So that's one of the titles applied to Jesus. 3:14. Just picking a few. "To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." And those are all titles given to Jesus Christ. So far, in chapters 1 through 3, all of the titles that have been given to Christ are what we might call church titles. They're titles that the church would understand. Now remember, from chapter 3 to chapter 4, we're moving from the church age to the tribulation period. So what are the titles now in chapter 5? The Lion of Judah? Is that a church title? Is that something the church would know? No, that's a title nation Israel would know. Why is that? Because the tribulation has to do with nation Israel, not the church. And next week, I will look at Daniel chapter 9. And after looking at that, I just can't see how anybody could put the church in the tribulation. It just doesn't fit. And Revelation follows that perfectly, because we've ended the church age with chapter 3, with the book, letter to Laodicea. Now we're talking a transition into the tribulation period, which will deal not with the church, but with nation Israel. So what happens? The titles of Jesus change to those that Israel would understand. The Lion of Judah. Look at Genesis 49. And we'll see where that comes from. Of course, the Jews would be quite familiar with Genesis. As Gentiles, we're not as familiar. In Genesis 49, verse 9 and 10, it says this, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and then to him shall be the obedience of the people. So the Judah and lion are linked there. By the way, a whelp is a cub, if you didn't know that. I had to look it up in the dictionary. What is a whelp? That's a lion cub. So the lion of Judah is something that a Jew would... Oh, yeah, he's talking about Genesis 49. They would know that. So now we're looking at the church, not Israel. Same thing with the root of David. David, stop at Isaiah 11 on your way back. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 10. This is talking about the millennial kingdom, and it says, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play with the hole by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt nor destroy my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." Now, Jesse was the father of David, so the root of David would be one down from Jesse. Romans 15. Romans 15:12. And this is Paul quoting Isaiah. It says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope." And again, Jesse, father of David. So if we have the root of David, it's something that the Jews would understand, because they were big on genealogies and things like that. His success back in Revelation chapter 5, it says he has overcome in verse 5. The root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So he's successful. Now that is a reference to the cross, because the word overcome is an aorist tense verbal. That means it's pointing to an event, not a process. Again, an event. And that event is the cross. And look at Revelation 3:21. It says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him," and he who overcomes here is talking about believers, all believers, "he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." What's he talking about? How did he overcome? The cross. And that's what he's talking about. So in Revelation 5, it's talking about Jesus' success. How did he overcome so as to be able to open the book? By the cross. And in verse 6, it talks about his victory. It's interesting. In verse 6, it says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth." Christ is called a lion in verse 5, and John sees him as a lamb in verse 6. That's kind of interesting. And why does that change? Why does that symbol change from a lion to a lamb? Well, the lion is connected with a majestic rule. That's the king. He's the king of beasts. And that's what the Old Testament talks about, doesn't it? Now, the Apostle John sees him in a New Testament light. And what's that New Testament light? The cross. So that's the Lamb. The Lamb is connected with total submission and suffering. So the Lamb points to His submission and His suffering to save. The Lion points to His authority to rule. So there are two different aspects of the career of Jesus. There was a suffering aspect, and there will be a ruling aspect. So his suffering aspect is done, isn't it? The cross is over. That was an aorist tense. It's a done deal. So now what's left? When Jesus Christ comes back, is He going to come back to suffer some more? Or is He going to come back to rule? He's going to come back to rule. From now on, His career is one of ruling and not suffering. And in fact, His suffering part of His career is what qualifies Him to be the ruler, the king, the Lion. And remember, one of the central themes of the New Testament, and we saw it especially in the book of Hebrews when we studied that, what is it? Suffering always precedes glory. Always, always, always. So if you suffer as a believer, that's not unusual. It's not uncommon. I don't care what the TV evangelists tell you, that suffering precedes glory. So if you suffer, we're to look past that. As I say, take the long view, because you're going to be glorified. You're going to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. If you suffer that little tiny bit now, what does it matter? That's what Paul said. He said, well, I can't even compare these two. It's ridiculous. So suffering precedes glory even in the Son of God, because He had to suffer before He could rule. Now, Revelation is going to be an excellent reminder of this concept. And we have to keep pounding that into our heads. I know I say that a lot, take the long view, and you get tired of hearing it, but you know what? We all suffer. And when we suffer, we kind of tend to focus on ourselves. Oh, why did this happen to me? Well, take that long view. Look at eternity. It's nothing. So Christ, or Revelation, is going to be an excellent reminder of this concept. In fact, you know, He's called the Lion here, and this is the only place in the book of Revelation He's called the Lion. He's going to be called the Lamb more than 24 times. So we'll see His suffering. Now the Lamb here is standing. And it's kind of worded interestingly. It says, a lamb standing as if slain. This lamb, the as if slain lamb, is standing now because he was dead. Now he's alive. It's a reference to the resurrection. So we have a reference to the cross, to the resurrection. And he says to have been slain because the marks are visible. Remember in John chapter 20? I guess we haven't got to chapter 20 yet, have we? Look at John chapter 20. In verse 27, what did Jesus say to Thomas? Well, remember this, don't we? It says, then He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see My hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into My side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. The marks of His death are still there. So that's why the Lamb is as if slain. And the word slain here, back in Revelation chapter 5, the word slain is a perfect participle. And what that means is a perfect tense in the Greek language refers to something that's happened in the past, and the results are still there. So He was slain in the past. The results are still there and will be there for eternity. What are the results? There are a multitude of results of the cross. You know, we have salvation. as a result. He will rule throughout eternity because of it. So it's a completed act that happened in the past, and its results are abiding. Now, he has seven horns, the lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns. Keep this in mind, because this gets a little, it gets a little weird. Because the throne room is not meant to be a graphical description of heaven. It's symbolic. You know, people say, well, you interpret the Bible literally, don't you? And I say, no, I don't. I interpret the Bible grammatical, historically. That's the method I use. What that means is very simple. I interpret the Bible to be understood by us just as it would have been understood to the people John wrote it to. Now, that doesn't exclude symbolism, of course. But I don't take the whole book of Revelation as being just a symbol or an allegory. Because if you do that, you might as well throw it out, because anybody's guess is as good as anybody else's. That's why I say it's a grammatical, historical method. Well, the throne room in heaven is not meant to be a graphical representation. Because if we see Jesus this way, that's not what Jesus looks like. You know, he has the body of a man. He's glorified. He doesn't look like a lamb. And when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," do you think he was talking about a four-footed, woolly little lamb? Of course not. He was talking about Jesus, a person. And that's the same thing here. So here's a symbolic description of the lamb. Now, the people who were reading this were familiar with the book of Daniel. And that meant they were familiar that with the idea that horns represent power. And here's the lamb who is said to have seven horns. What's the number seven in the book of Revelation? It refers to completion. So he has full power. Seven horns, full power. So if you picture Christ, and I've seen drawings of this, if you picture Christ as a seven-horned, seven-eyed lamb, it gets kind of weird. Some of them are pretty grotesque, in fact. You know, it's a symbol. The seven indicates perfection. The horns indicate power. The eyes indicate intelligence. Very easy to see this relationship. So when he comes to judge, he can do so with perfect intelligence and perfect power. Now, what was the whole theme of chapter 5? Who's worthy to open the book? Well, the one who has complete power, the one who has complete intelligence and wisdom. He's the one that's worthy to open the book. So he's the only person in the universe that could solve the sin problem for believers. That's why he's the lamb who was as if slain. He has the power to deal with sin. That's the seven horns. And the intelligence to deal with sin. So it's perfectly righteous judgment. And that's the seven eyes. That's where those come from. So don't picture Jesus Christ as a little lamb with wounds on him who has seven horns and seven eyes. That gets really strange. And I found some pictures on the internet, but I decided not to put them up here because you get the idea. Now, what did he do to consummate the victory here in chapter 5? Well, at verse 7, it says, "And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So by taking the book, remember, the book is laying on an open hand. By taking that book, he claims the right to execute judgment and to rule the world. And the cross is the basis of that. You could say the cross is Jesus Christ's title deed to the world. He's claiming to do, to be able to do what the right hand of the Father can do. And here's something important. God the Father let him have the book. What does that mean? God the Father said, yeah, you do have the right, or he wouldn't have given it to him. So this act, and it's very important, seems like we just read across this, but him taking the book or the scroll from God the Father's right hand is very important because it leads in to all the unfolding of wrath on the nations, God's dealing with Israel, and the millennial kingdom that will follow in the book of Revelation. Very important concept here. Now in verse 8 through 14 we have the praise, and the participants are described in verse 8. It says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So first they have harps. Harps and songs are the most frequent symbol of praise in the Old Testament. So again, it's not a graphical picture of the throne room, it's symbolic. And harps and singing are symbolic of praise. And they're praising God. And look at verse 11, it tells how many were involved in this praise. It says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And if you go back to verse 8, it says that each one had a harp. Now what that means is that in our praise, we don't lose our individuality. Here we are with millions and millions of thousands and thousands and myriads of praisers, and we don't lose our individual ability to praise God. They're bowls. Now, in the Old Testament, the bowl had to do with the service of the priest. And look at verse 10. It says, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So that's how it ties in with the priest. And prayer on earth is incense in heaven. It says, holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Prayers of the saints. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And here Paul is using an illustration of Roman society, that when they had a big parade, for example, when a Roman general defeated an enemy, they would have a parade down the main street, and along the way there would be barrels filled with incense, and they would light those so the whole city would smell wonderful during this parade. And in verse 15 he says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So believers in their act of praying are a fragrance. And if you look back at Psalm 141, which is probably more likely where these Jewish readers would go, Psalm 141 and verse 2 says, may my prayer be counted as incense before you. Incense is symbolic of prayer. And prayer on earth is incense in heaven. Think about that the next time you pray. That's incense in heaven. Now the content of the prayer is in verse 9 through 14. And it's a song. The medium is a praise. The medium of the praise is song, I should say. And in chapter 4, praise is offered to God the Father on the basis of his work in creation. Remember last hour in 4:11 where it said that worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor, for you created all things. So So he's worthy based on his act in creation. Now in chapter 5, praise is offered to the Son because of his work in redemption. That's verse 9. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" So he's worthy of praise because of his act in redemption. He died on the cross to buy us with his blood. It's a song that's never been heard before, a new song, and the theme of the praise is worthiness. And that's the whole theme of chapter 5, isn't it? Worthiness. Praise directed to God the Father and God the Son are always based on worthiness. We had that in chapter 4. He's worthy. Why? Because of creation. And in chapter 5, Christ is worthy of praise. Why is that? Well, because of redemption. And the proof of his worthiness is his accomplishment. He purchased. And the word purchased is actually the Greek word for redeem. He redeemed us. Agorazo. His blood paid the price. So the result of his accomplishment, verse 10. 5:10 says, "You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So we will reign upon the earth. That's going to be interesting, I think. Of course, we won't have our sin natures. We'll have glorified bodies, so things are going to be different. Now in verse 11 through 14, we have the climax. It's a climactic round of praise, and it leads right into chapter 6 when the Lamb opens the book and the tribulation period begins with judgments. So we have seven elements of praise, if you want to count them up. It says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Now notice, verse 13 and verse 14 aren't restricted to believers. It says in verse 13, "Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying." So it's universal. This verse takes us beyond the tribulation period, and it takes us beyond the second advent to the end of the millennial kingdom. Because at the end of the millennial kingdom, every knee will bow. Look at Philippians chapter 2. That will be the fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, it says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So at the end of the millennial kingdom, when everything is judged, everybody's going to know he is the ruler of the universe. Now whether they like it or not, they're going to know it. And their knee will bow to him. Now this leads us, as I said, directly in then to chapter 6, which begins the judgments. But in order to understand these judgments, we need to know what they're all about, and we'll get that next week in looking at the book of Daniel. And it's Daniel chapter 9 in specific. So if you want to read ahead, go to Daniel chapter 9. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of Revelation, your future history that you've laid out for us. And you've shown us that what will come, and we're about to get started, in fact, on what will come. And we pray that we can be very diligent in understanding this very difficult text and this very difficult book. And we pray that you will use the Holy Spirit to give us understanding and correct understanding as we study through this book. In Christ's name, amen.